Thank you, Brother JC, for leading our hearts in prayer, and Brother Nathan for leading our hearts in song and praise to God. Joshua chapter 3 is where we're beginning today. Been going through this book of Joshua and looking at Israel as they go into the promised land under the direction of Joshua, who succeeded Moses as the leader of Israel. And so if you will turn to Joshua chapter 3 and read with me the chapter. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people, and the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratin. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So this is God's word in recording the children of Israel actually going in to the land of Canaan, crossing it, and him being with them in working this miracle, a miracle that is similar to what happened as they came out of captivity and now as they're inheriting their own land. You remember I said to you that in order for there to be a nation, you have to have a people, a law, and a territory. God chose the people of Israel. He brought them out of captivity that was in Egypt. He gave them a law on the top of Mount Sinai, that law of Moses. And now he's going to give them this territory. He's going to give them this land of the Canaanites and all these different people that live in this land that have for years been involved in wickedness. He's going to drive them out of the land and give this plentiful land, this fruitful land, that he had promised to Israel. And so we know that Israel was originally supposed to inherit this land 40 years prior, but what had caused a setback? Their unbelief. They went in Numbers 13, and they recognized that it truly was a plentiful land. It was a fruitful land. You remember they had a cluster of grapes that they bore on a basically a staff. It was so large. They said it's certainly a land that flows with milk and honey, but what? Giants. Yeah, there's giants in the land, and they have walls that are up to heaven. And so the majority of the people the congregation listened to the 10 spies that did not have faith in God, that said, we can't take it, instead of listening to Joshua, who was a spy at that time, and Caleb, who said, the Lord can give this into our hands. And so there was a setback, but now this generation that was under 20 years of age at the time of that failure, their parents have died, that original generation, their carcasses died in the wilderness. Now this new generation is here and ready to take the land, and God is ready to make good on his promise, even though sin had caused a setback. And so you remember that the point, the purpose that God had for Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, when I covered this a couple weeks ago, was he told Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, you arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, go to the land which I'm giving them and to the children of Israel. So God was still going to make good on his promise, even if unbelief and sin had caused a setback. And, you know, there may be promises for you in your life or things that God has for you in your life that maybe because of past mistakes in your life, you've had some setbacks. But God is still here. He's still willing to help you, and he still has a plan. And so it is for Israel that he has this good land that he wants to give them. And so here in Joshua 3, they're actually going to enter in to this land of Canaan. We read verses 1 through 17. So while Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh are going to inherit this land that they have already received because Sihon and Og, those Amorite kings, had attacked them, and God defended them, and so they got this land east of the Jordan, the rest of the tribes are going to get what God had originally planned for them, which was west of the Jordan. And so it was not God's plan that they should just wander 40 years to stay on the east of the Jordan. He wants them to go in and inherit this, and it still it lies to the west for them at this time. And so God desired them to have this land, and he was going to make good on this promise. Here's a kind of a map of what path they're going to take as they go into the land. And as you see here, they're over on the east side, but they will pass over that first red thing right above the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea there. They're going to pass over to Jericho, and then they're going to take the land and go various places in it. But the Jordan River is that river that goes here from the, it actually feeds into the Sea of Galilee and then goes south and goes to one of the lowest points there, the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, and it kind of winds its way through there. But you see all the mountains on both sides, and think about all of the snowfall that might take place and all of the rain and how all of that would be funneled down into this water passageway that would then lead to the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, okay? So we find that they come to Jordan, and they left Acacia Grove, Shittim, and they came to Jordan, and they lodged there. And after 3 days of being there, we find that they send out, they're making preparations, and this is the first part here, that Joshua sends out the officers, and they tell the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, verse 3, and the Levites bearing it, then you will set out from your place to go after it. So what was the signal that they should start going? What were they to be looking for? What was the guidance?
The Ark.
And so here they're supposed to wait for the Ark of the Covenant to go before them. And they're also supposed to keep a space. Look here at verse 4. There was to be a space of how much distance? 2,000 cubits. Roughly, what is a cubit?
18 inches, 3,000 yeah. feet, or
1,000
yards.
Yeah. So, you multiply that by a time and a half, it'll be 3,000 feet, 1,000 yards. The cubit was usually measured from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And so, depending on the size of the man, that would be about 18 inches. And so they were to keep back that far. Now, why were they to keep such a distance from the ark?
The presence of God.
Okay, we know about certain accounts in the Bible where obviously God is holy. The Ark of the Covenant was the meeting place where blood would be put on those cherubim, those angels that made the top part of that. It was, you know, this was a golden box. It wasn't very big, but it had two golden cherubim, which are angels, that had their wings over the top of it, which was called Mercy Seat. And where was it housed at this time, this Ark of the Covenant? In the most holy place. So there was a tabernacle, and there was a larger room in the tabernacle called the Holy Place that as you entered, it faced east. As you entered, on the right, you would see a table of showbread. On your left would be a candelabra. And then in front of you, right in front of a curtain, would be a smaller altar, an altar of incense. There was a larger altar outside. That altar of incense, which represents prayers, the incense would then go over the curtain into the most holy place. Now, the priest at this time, of course, this is the Old Testament law and system, and obviously we're not under it today, but the priests would go into that holy place. But only one person was allowed to go into that most holy place, and it was only during one day of the year. Who was that person? The high priest. And what day was that? Yeah, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. All of this, of course, pointing towards the fact that Jesus would go into the most holy place itself, heaven, bearing not the blood of an animal, but his own blood, in order to make the way available to us. So, only the high priest could go into that room, and then, of course, the priest would carry this. How are they to carry it? Yeah, on staves. Now, the Levites that were able to help move the furniture of the tabernacle, they were given carts. They were allowed to have carts. But the ark had rings in it, and they put these staves in it, and they carried that. Do you remember what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when they decided to move the ark to Jerusalem? And instead of putting the staves in there and carrying it on their shoulders, they used a cart like the Levites could use. I mean, the other families that were descendants of Moses, you had the Girgashites, the Merarites, you know, the Kohathites. The other families were able to use carts, but just they were not allowed to use them that were bearing the ark. The priests weren't. But they put it on an ark, and what happened in 2 Samuel 6? So you have Ahio and Uzzah, not Ohio, though you could say that the Ohio does some things that I understand. It's Ahio and Uzzah. They were, you know, they're moving this ark, and the ox stumbled when they came to the threshing floor, and it started to come down. And so Uzzah put his hand up, and not really a thing to laugh about because he died. Now, I would think he was doing it out of good intention, but they were not doing it the way that God prescribed. God is a holy God, and he's separate from sin. And you find these accounts in the Old Testament that show that we ought to have reverence and godly fear. We ought to have respect for God. So there is that aspect of it, and I don't think that is out of the realm of what's being said here. But also, there is in the text a particular reason why they should keep a distance. If you look at verse 4. Yeah, they don't know the way to go, do they? Now, you would think, you know, you and I, when we think about the children of Israel going through the wilderness, sometimes we just think about a group of people, maybe as many as in this room, and we'd think, well, why would you have to keep a distance from the ark to see which way you should be going? Do you remember how many set out from Egypt?
Somewhere around 2 to 3 million.
Right. We have a number in Numbers 1 of 603,550 men that were able to go to war. So that was men above 20 years of age that were able to go to war. So That didn't count the Levites, who were priests, you know. That didn't count women. I would imagine there would be a woman for each man, you know. So right there you have 1.2 million, right? And then you suppose they probably had some children that were under 20 years. So you're talking about maybe 2 or 3 million people here. And you look at some of their families, and it wasn't like they just each had one child apiece, you know. So we're talking about 2 or 3 million people here. So if you have 2 or 3 million people camped out in a place, is it going to be easy to see which way you're moving? No, I mean, obviously there can be some confusion. I tell you what, last time I traveled, I was going through the Charlotte airport, and there was a fire in the Charlotte airport, and you have all these concourses on one side and all these concourses on the other side, and even with all of our technology, we were getting conflicting signals of whether you could go to the other side, to the other concourses or not. You'd have people telling you to turn back, and so you'd start turning back, and they were going to bus people all the way around from Concourse E to Concourse B to where I needed to be. Well, I finally just gave that up, and I just kept going, even though people told me, you can't go, and guess what? I could go. But the people that had the vests and the people that had the walkie-talkies, they were confused. They didn't know. And they were giving out, you know, wrong information. So you think about how many people were going through the Charlotte airport that day, and I got there just as my flight left. So anyway, that's what happened. So would it be important for you to have about 1,000 feet off so you could see which way you're going? Because why? You haven't passed this way before. This is virgin territory. And of course, as you know, I preached a couple weeks ago, the significance of this should not be lost on us. Each day that you and I live is a day that we have not yet faced before. You and I have not lived October 21st, 2018 fully yet, have we? And so there are things that you and I will face today, no matter how old you are, that are things that you don't necessarily know about. Now, obviously, the longer you live, the more experience you have of how things go. But, you know, we live in a world that changes, and sometimes we can be a lap behind what happens. You remember, you know, you all remember what happened on September 11th, 2001, and when that day happened, we recognized we live in a different world than we thought. You know, there are things that we're going to have to face that we weren't always aware of. And so as we face the future, no matter what it is, maybe it's a new job, maybe you're in a new school, maybe you're trying to live life without a loved one because they've passed on. You know, whatever you're going through in life, maybe you're having to take care of somebody that's close to you that is ailing, and you know that you used to rely on them, but now they have to rely on you. Whatever your situation is, you have not passed this way before, and so it's important to have the Lord's guidance as you're going through this virgin territory and not knowing where you're going. And so that's what he says here in verse 4, is let the Lord guide you by means of this Ark of the Covenant. Now, in verse 5, we find that Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And what does this say about the type of people that God is going to bring in to bless? There's a certain caliber of people, right? God always wants his people to be like him, and that's what?
Holy.
You know, like God said through Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. And, of course, that's a quote from Leviticus 19 that God had given to Israel in the Old Testament. And so to sanctify is to be set apart, to be consecrated, and we are to be a distinct people, just like Israel of old was to be a distinct people. And then in verse 6, Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. And so they are leading the way. They're taking this Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua is then going to be this new leader. And he's telling the people what they should do, and they're looking to him like they would look to Moses. Look at verse 7. The Lord says to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Talk about going into virgin territory, going to a place you haven't gone before. They have a new leader. Does this happen in the Lord's church today, in the Israel of God? Do we have times where there's a succession of leadership? I mean, obviously, Jesus is our high priest forever. That's true. But we also have this aspect. We have aging members. You have elders that have died and gone on, and so you have other ones that take their place and things like that. But Joshua is going to be shown to be God's means of leading these people, and as God was with Moses, so he is with Joshua. And I think that the book of Joshua is showing this in multiple ways. You remember I said that there are some similarities between Joshua and Moses. For instance, the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14, where they went through by dry land. Isn't that similar to this here? Moses sent out spies in Numbers 13, and they brought back an evil report in Numbers 14. Did Joshua send out some spies? How many were here last week? I wasn't, but... Mark Parks led your thoughts last week about sending out some spies, right? And these were two spies, and it went better, right? This time it went better than before. And then you have the Lord saying this here, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And so Joshua, obviously they're not going to follow Joshua as God, but they're going to respect him as God's spokesman, just as they had Moses. And so God says that I will exalt you. Now, Joshua doesn't take it upon himself to exalt himself. It's that God that is exalting him. What came to my mind when I read this was Psalm 37, verse 34, which says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land, when the wicked are cut off, and you shall see it." And I think that's fitting to what we're seeing here is, if you wait on the Lord, you let him direct you, he'll exalt you, and he will also cut off the wicked, the inhabitants of this land, and you'll see it. So God's going to work this miracle to give confidence that he is with them and also give them confidence that they can follow Joshua's lead because it's ultimately God's lead. And so then verse 8 says, you shall command the priests to bear the ark and say to them, when you've come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So he's going to tell them when this is going to happen, when this miracle would occur. And then we have, after all the preparations are made, we have some instruction given as to what they should do. So look at verse 9. Joshua told the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." What made Joshua a good leader? What did he point them to? Verse 9. Yeah, if you're going to be prosperous, you've got to follow God's word, right? If you're going to be successful in a spiritual sense, in God's, there are people that are successful in a worldly sense that don't follow God. But if you're going to truly be successful in the end, in the big picture, you've got to follow God. And so he says, "Hear the words of the Lord your God." And then look at verse 10. He says, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." Now, what are the purpose of miracles in the Bible? Right. They are established certain things. Now, what is God establishing here for this generation that is going to go in and inherit the land? Yeah, so they need to... I mean, they are given some credentials here, miraculous credentials, that God is indeed with them. And that God, because, when they face some of these giants, these children of Anak, they need to remember who is with them. And they need to remember that God had promised these things and that God is making good on it. And that they need to follow Joshua. If Joshua says, go here, they need to do it. And what is the credentials to follow Joshua? Miraculous attestation, right? That's the way miracles work throughout the Bible. That's why miracles have ceased today, is because God has attested to everything that he wants us to have in his word. Okay, and of course, if God worked miracles all the time, they would be no exception, But he's doing these things to highlight what he's going to do through his people, especially here. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I think that aspect is pointing and preparing them that there will be other false gods in this land that they will overtake.
Yeah.
Preparing them that he is the only Lord, Lord of all the earth.
Yeah.
To let them know that when they come into this land, they're not to advocate to the worship of other gods.
Yeah, and among false gods, they tended to have this territorial concept. Remember when Jacob first passed through this land, whose name was changed to Israel, you know, the name that the nation derives from, that he stopped at a place that was later called Bethel, House of God. And when he saw that vision, what did he say? He didn't know that God was in this place. Later on, when they're actually in the land and they're in the days of the judges and they're being oppressed by various nations, the foreign nations around them said, well, their God is a God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys. You see, they had this idea, the Canaanites and the other groups here that are mentioned, had this idea that gods, little g, were lords over certain particular territories or houses or places. But this is the true God, who made heaven and earth and all things in it. He has command over heaven and earth and everything in it. And he's the Lord even over all of these nations. And so, yeah, that's an important point to make. So similar to what happened with Moses, where he stretched out his hand over the sea in Exodus 14:21, and the Lord brought this strong east wind, and he made the sea dry. The waters were divided, and the children of Israel go in the middle of the sea on dry ground. They're going to go in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground by the Lord's power. In the song that is sung after this, after Moses went through the Red Sea with the children of Israel, you remember there was a song that they sang on the other side. It says in verse 8, with the blast of your nostrils, Lord, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And then Asaph writes a psalm in Psalm 78, verse 12, that talks about God's marvelous works. He says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up as a heap. Now, that's what God did to the Red Sea. What is he going to do here to Jordan? Make it stand up as a heap. So you have this similar to here. And Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord does, pleases, that's he does in heaven and in earth and sea and all deep places. Why? He created it all. And if you believe Genesis 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you should have no trouble that believing that he could do anything like this, miracles like this. And so we have the instructions given of when this is actually going to take place. He not only says it's going to happen, but he says as soon as the priests put the soles of their feet into the brim of the water, this is when it's going to happen, okay? And then in verses 14 through 17, we find the actual crossing. You know, verse 13 says, as soon as the soles of the feet will step down, then it will take place. So, verse 14, when the people set out from their camp to cross the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant, they start to go, and just as the Lord said, the waters halted at the city that is called Adam, which means man or earth. Of course, you could see why Adam would have that name, because he was made out of the earth. But apparently there was a city, and this seems to be about two-thirds of the way up towards the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly where it is. You know, we've kind of lost the remains of the city today, but it's near a city called Zeratin. So scholars kind of debate where this is, archaeologists, but they have a couple different plausible sites. But somewhere along the Jordan River, north of this. And what's interesting as well is, did God do this during a dry season when the Jordan River was at its lowest point? What does verse 15 tell us about the status of the river? Yeah, it was during the harvest season, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. So this seems to be early harvest. It's talking about where late March and April, where you have a lot of rain, and you also have maybe some of the snow from the Lebanon mountain ranges that would feed into this up north and then make their way to the south, that would create this flood. Go over here. I have, if I can get to it, I have a, I just looked up on YouTube a video somebody posted. This is in 2013, this is the Jordan River, and this was a flood during the Jordan, the time of the Jordan River. Let me see if I can make this full screen. So what about that? Does it seem like something you'd want to cross?
Yeah. The trees that are shown there most likely were on the banks in dry land.
Yeah. Now, there are obviously places, you know, where this is wider or narrower, but that seemed kind of violent there, you know. Not something I'd want to cross. Obviously, like I was saying, there's wider places like... even the Sea of Galilee is an interesting body of water because it's actually, in a sense, part of the river, because the river comes down and feeds it, and then it goes out of it. And there's a song about that, "Shall we be like the Sea of Galilee," you know, that we receive all these blessings from God, we'll give it, pass it along, or will we be like the Dead Sea, which just receives water and doesn't get anything from it, doesn't give it to anything else. And so there are obviously wider parts of the river and narrower parts of the river and the Sea of Galilee, things like that. But they passed through as by dry land, this river, and they did it during a time that was not when it was just a trickle. It was a time when it was overflowing its banks. And, you know, Bobby was talking to me before class about the fact that that could be a kind of an element of surprise, too, because who would expect 2 million people coming across the river at that time of year? You know, you would think that that's pretty much a barrier, right? That's kind of the point you were making, Bobby, which I thought was a pretty good point. And so the priests go before, and then they stand in the middle, and everybody passes on dry ground. And next week, we're going to be talking about how the Lord has them pick up memorial stones out of the river, and sets them up as kind of a memorial of what God did when he brought the children of Israel across the sea, so that future generations could remember this act, of miraculous act that God worked. And I'll tell you, we also have a 2019 Bible reading calendar we're going to be handing out, and the theme is legacy, and it's you know, based on Joshua 4. And it's about how we should remember what God did through faithful people. We still serve the same God today. Now, we've explained why he doesn't work miracles all the time. But do we have a God that cares for us, that wants to lead us to the true promised land of heaven, and that will be with us as we go through this pilgrimage of life? Yes. Now, as we close today, I want us to look at a few things as far as the application of this chapter, and think about how they apply to our life today as Christians in the 21st century. The Israel of God, as Galatians 6:16 calls the church. So on page 39, if you have a workbook, Joshua exhibited some qualities to those who wish to be leaders, the same qualities that leadership should have even today. And some of these qualities are chiefly that he was able to communicate openly and authoritatively to the people. He understood God's plan. He didn't hesitate to implement God's plan. At the same time, he didn't run ahead of God and say a bunch of things that God didn't command. So he challenged the people to be prepared, to be ready, but to let the Lord lead them instead of running ahead of them. And so because Joshua was a good leader, they're going to be successful in their following of God. And we have the same way today. Leaders should obviously not take too much upon themselves, but at the same time be willing to authoritatively challenge the people to follow God. Also, Joshua had confidence in God. He was not like some of those other spies who didn't think that they could do it. He believed that the Lord is with them. The Lord will give these things into their hand. Even God said in Joshua 6, in verse 2 to Joshua, "See, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." And that was before they had even gone around the city. You know, God will give us things if we will follow his commands. Think about this. Is a gift of God, if God gives us a gift, does that mean that he can put conditions on it? He's going to give them this land of Canaan. Is there anything they did that was going to earn it? Was it because they were a mightier people than anybody else, or more numerous? And yet, when we are going to study them taking Jericho and God giving that to them, what if they did not march around the city one time each day and then seven times on the last day? What if they didn't march 13 times around it? Or what if they didn't stay silent? Or what if the priest didn't blow the trumpets and they didn't shout right at the end? If they didn't follow God's commands, they wouldn't have received the blessing. Now, it's certainly not like they had just done it by their own might. And so it is today. You know, we think about inheriting the land that God has promised for us in heaven. We certainly don't deserve that. We don't earn it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it's by God's grace. It's not something we can boast of. But can God put conditions on that? Can he say, "I'm going to give this to you, but you've got to believe in my son. You've got to believe the gospel. You've got to turn from sin. You've got to confess your faith before men. You've got to be baptized in water." Do any of those things earn that? Certainly not. But they are meeting the conditions that God has placed on his wonderful gift. And so we ought to have confidence like Joshua did, that if we follow him, he'll give us good things. You know, I think another thing that is a good application to this is sometimes we can, in life, want to settle for things that are just okay instead of what the Lord wants to bless us with. You know, there might have been some people in Israel that said, "You know, we kind of gone far enough. We don't have to go in and take all this land. You know, we're satisfied here." And I think that if we're not careful, that's something that can plague us today. We could think, "Well, we live a pretty comfortable life here, and why give up and sacrifice things for God?" You know, but is God somebody that is holding things out on us, or does he have something greater in store for us? You think about the blessings that God has available for us, and how sometimes we settle for a cheap imitation for that when it comes to sin. You know, God wants us to be with him forever, yet some people will not follow him because they want to have a nice, you know, life here, which is only temporary. God wants us to have true love and intimacy, and people will maybe go into fornication or something like that as a cheap substitute for intimacy. You see, we settle for far too little when God has something great in store for us if we will simply follow and be patient and do what he tells us to do. And I think out of all of this, we shouldn't become so accustomed to the miracles in the Bible that it doesn't impress on us the fact that God is a powerful God, isn't he? That he's somebody that we should yield to his will because of all the things he's able to do in heaven and earth. Let's quickly answer our questions, and then we'll be dismissed for today. Number one, what was the sign of the people to begin crossing the Jordan? Yeah, the ark would move with the Levitical priest bearing it. Number two, why were the people told to avoid coming near the ark?
They've never been in that place before in the presence of God.
Yeah, to be, you know, keep a distance because God's holy, and also so they could see and know which way to go because they hadn't been there. What did Joshua charge the people to do prior to crossing the Jordan? Chapter 3, verse 5. Yeah, sanctify, consecrate yourself. Be separate from sin. What did God promise to do for Joshua? He was going to magnify him, exalt him, so that the people would recognize that just as he was with Moses, God also would be with Joshua. Number 5, how were the people supposed to know that God would help them defeat the enemies they would encounter in Canaan? How would they know God is with them as they entered into the land of Canaan? What was the miracle we looked at? The waters, right. And then, sorry, I didn't hear you the first time. Yeah. And number 6, what was the status of the Jordan at the time of the crossing? Yeah, it was at flood stage. Number 7, when did the waters of the Jordan stand still? Yeah, as soon as they put their feet in there, that's when it happened. So you have some of these discussion ones. I think we've done a couple of these. Why the Israelites were told not to come near the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, respect. What can we learn from Joshua's instructions of the people in verse 5 to sanctify themselves? Well, God delivers holy people. He wants people that are like him. And God's laws are not arbitrary, but they're based on his nature. And so we need to be like him. We need to tell the truth because he tells the truth. We need to be loving because he's loving. What about number 3? What does the text teach us about God's concern for his people? Does he want to give us guidance? Yeah, he doesn't want to just leave us without a compass. Does he want to give us assurance that he's with us? Yeah, does he want to give us good things if we'll be patient and wait for it? Yeah. And then finally, what desirable leadership qualities did Joshua possess that leaders should possess today? Yeah, he was able to communicate clearly. You know, sometimes people can misunderstand or can be confused. So he was able to clearly and authoritatively communicate God's word. He was able to bolster confidence in God. He was able to get the people to be prepared for God to deliver them. And so all of those are desirable qualities. Okay, next week, Lord willing, we'll cover Joshua 4 and the memorial stones. Any comments or questions before we stop? Okay, let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the blessings of life. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the miracles that you worked in the Old Testament that give us a glimpse into your power and how wonderful you are and your desire to bless us. We realize, Lord, that we are wandering through the wilderness of life, and that we desire rest, and that you have prepared a place for us where there is rest by your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for him. We're thankful that he entered into the most holy place of heaven with his own blood for us so that we could be cleansed, we could be holy, and that we could stand before you and live with you and worship you forever when this life's over. Help us, Lord, to be sanctified people, to be holy people. Help us, Lord, to point the direction to you and always follow you instead of running ahead of you or lacking confidence in you. And we're thankful for the forgiveness that your Son provides. It's in his name we pray. Amen.